So, reading this morning can be found on page 1132, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we will be reading the first 14 verses. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are no longer under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Guess that's my cue to come up. I'm going to go on to the radio mic. Well, shall pray as we begin to look at this complex passage this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word, and we pray that you would be amongst us now by your Spirit to explain these wonderful truths to us, make them real to us, plant them deep in our hearts, that our lives may be transformed by your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that is working. Good. Right. Well, probably the most famous and loved parable. Ooh, you get a quick view there. But maybe one of the most famous and loved parables of Jesus is the parable of the prodigal son. Who likes that parable? I do. But you keep your hand up if it's your favourite. Oh dear, I'm disappointed. We might actually really want to call it the parable of the loving and forgiving and gracious father. For actually it's the father who's the outstanding person in that parable. I mean, we call it the parable of the prodigal son because we see ourselves in that breathtaking story, don't we? And it's amazing. It stirs our hearts, the immensity of God's love and forgiveness, his fatherly love for us, a love that welcomes home his wayward children, even when they have been in rebellion against him at the very merest turning to him. So keen is God to welcome us home, he runs to us with open arms and seeks to bring us back into his fatherly love. That returning son who we see ourselves in, though he has scorned the father's love, though he has squandered the father's wealth, though he has been there, run away from home, been in the most horrible situation. Well, despite all that, when he gets to the end of that parable, he knows that he is deeply loved. He knows that he is forgiven. He knows that he is accepted once again into his father's family as a beloved son. And it's such a scandalous and extravagant display of love that the father himself risks his relationship with the older and more obedient son. But I wonder if you've ever wondered to yourself, sat there and daydreamed during the sermon or whatever, what happens next? We like to sort of, my mum always used to be like that. She was like, get my dad to tell her how the film ended past the end of the film. You know, we love to, there's not enough. We want to know the story further, don't we? Think about how that story might play out for that younger son. I guess how we hope it would go is like this. The son was so bowled over by the father's love that he daily thanked him. He hung on his words and he was always attentive to what the father wanted him to do, and he did it quickly. And every time that father gave him something, he was triply thankful and grateful because he realized that he didn't deserve it. It was all a gift. That's how maybe we think it would pan out. But let's just hypothetically say that son did something different. What if that son instead thought this? It was so nice being welcomed home. I enjoyed the party so much. We don't often get a fattened calf and have a big party. And wasn't it nice to get all those gifts, the hugs, the kisses, the beautiful robes, the robust sandals, to have that experience of being forgiven and welcomed home? You know, that was so good. I'll run away again. I'll go back to the pigs. And then I can experience it all again. Do you think he might be tempted to do that? Not really, no. And in terms of the parable of the prodigal son, that is where we are in Romans 6 with the question that Paul starts with. He ended his comparison of Adam and Christ that we were looking at last week with a great shout of joy. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow! It's an amazing truth, isn't it? That God was bigger and more gracious and covered all human sin when we seek forgiveness. God in Jesus matched and exceeded human sin with his grace. He was more powerful, more loving, more generous by far than anything we could do. And that is the good news, isn't it? We are justified by faith. That means being made right by God, being forgiven, welcomed back into God's family simply through placing our faith in Jesus and trusting in him. It's not achieved through anything we do. We cannot earn that. We cannot manage to earn that. But if that grace and love is and forgiveness is so overflowing, then what's keeping people from just going on doing wrong things? As someone famously said, didn't they? God will forgive me. That's his job. So I'm just going to keep on doing wrong things, and then God's grace will increase all the more, and God will be seen to be even more amazing, even more powerful, even more glorious. So I'll keep on sinning. Or as Paul puts it in verse 1, why not go on sinning that grace might increase? It's a ridiculous argument, isn't it? It would not be natural, as we pictured in the story of the prodigal son. And it would be to misunderstand what grace is, that free, wonderful gift. It would misunderstand it completely. It would be like the prodigal going round that loop of misery and mud and horribleness just to get the thrill of being forgiven again. Paul says, no, may it never be, by no means. It's hard to put how strong that statement is in English. And Paul gives us a much deeper reason to why this idea is unacceptable than just the simple absurdity of it. He does that, a deeper theological reason, and he begins to unpack that in verse 2. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's the verse that's up there on the screen. That's maybe Paul's answer in one sentence. He unpacks it a little bit in verses 3 to 5. When he talks about us being united with Christ, and then he unpacks it even more in verses 6 to 10, I'm not sure why it says 5, and then he applies it in verses 11 to 14. In verses 3 to 5, we see the sense in which Paul thinks we've already died as Christians. He says that, doesn't he? We have died to sin. Because I feel quite alive, I don't know about you. What sense is it that Christians have died? And then in 5 to 10, we see how that means that power of sin is broken. And then we get on to the application. But just one note as we begin this sermon this morning. Paul is, in this passage, starts talking in the language of we and us, by which he means us Christians, we Christians. And I'm going to take up that language and use it, we and us, meaning Christians, because if I don't, I'll lose myself in relative noun phrases, trying to explain the difference. Now, if you're not a Christian here, I don't want to exclude you by the use of the word we, if you don't count yourself a Christian. But do listen to everything I'm about to say and what Paul is saying to us about the truths about being a Christian in God's eyes. Because you need to think to yourself, would I like to be a part of that we and all that it means? But I'll be using we and us to mean Christians through this sermon. So let's start with Paul's explanation of verse 2 as he begins to unpack that in verses 3 to 5. And he starts that with baptism, with our knowledge that we have been baptized. He links that with us having died and being buried with Christ. Now, to be sure, here's another point in this passage, like last week, where there's lots of complex ideas in a very short amount of space. And this is these are the kinds of passages that keep theologians in business. We wouldn't need them if we didn't have to understand these kinds of details. But Paul, I want to say, is clear elsewhere that faith is the doorway, the only doorway into being forgiven by God. And he says that so right through his letters again and again. He's not disagreeing with himself here when he starts talking in terms of baptism, that baptism is kind of a doorway as well. He's not inconsistent. He probably means that for him, faith and baptism are so closely linked that in many ways you can't separate them. And they're closely linked as well with things like repentance, you know, confessing our sins, saying sorry and seeking to go God's way in the future, making Jesus our Lord and King and receiving the Holy Spirit. These different things are kind of different parts of us becoming a Christian in our modern language. And so we can speak of one and mean the whole of a person's conversion to Christianity. So why in this particular instance may he suddenly have gone, I'll talk about baptism instead of faith? For the early Christians, coming to faith was an event rapidly followed by baptism. No one at that point had been brought up in a Christian home from birth who slowly taken up the faith for themselves. They were these new converts. And the advantage of getting them to focus on their baptism and us to focus on our baptism is it pictures what Paul is speaking about here so clearly. Those who are Christians and have placed their faith and trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection have been united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Okay? Doesn't mean we've physically died or anything like that. It means that as that happened to Jesus, in some sense, we were there too, dying, being buried, and rising again. And that's the kind of basis which Paul is thinking in this passage. And in baptism, in full immersion baptism, in going under the water and coming back out again, that is a very graphical picture of us dying, being buried, and being and rising again. When the Roman Christians were struggling with whether they had died to sin, they could look back to their baptism and say, I have been baptized. I graphically saw that my faith means that I have died to sin, I've been buried with Christ. I am dead to sin. Don't worry, we're going to unpack this again and again through this sermon today, if you're still looking. The thinking behind all this in verses 3 to 5 is very much in line with where we were last week when we were looking at the passage about Adam and Christ. Jesus is the representative of those who are in Christ, Christians who are in Christ. What is true of him is true of those who make him their Lord and King. He is our representative. In some ways, what happens to him has happened to us in our status. We have participated with him in his death and was buried with him. So we have died to sin, died to an old way of life. And one day we will be raised with him, because that's the implication, because Jesus rose again after he was buried. Faith and repentance is how we join in with him and become in him privately in ourselves inwardly, and baptism is the way we identify with him publicly and outwardly. When we look back at these events, it gives us the confidence that we are in union with Christ. We are in him. We are with him. And it gives us the confidence that one day we will be raised to that new resurrection life that Jesus lived after he was raised from the dead, that first Easter. We have that as our inheritance as Christians. A new physical body to live with God in his new creation forever. So, verses 3 and 5, he's kind of expanded a bit on what he means by verse 2. He's set out the basis of our new life in Christ. We have died to sin. He has given us the token of it, our baptism and burial with Christ. If we've been buried with Christ, we must have died with him. And that leads us to be the sure and certain hope that we'll also be raised to new life with him, as Jesus was. Then we come on to verses 6 to 10. Where Paul unpacks all these ideas further. And again, lots of the ideas from last week are the kind of underlying this week's. And I hope to explain it in a way that doesn't require me to revisit the whole of last week's sermon as well. So I hope it's all making sense. And at this point, it might be worth just highlighting how Paul uses that word sin, because he obviously is using it quite a lot. Paul talks about sin as in our own wrongdoing. That's the plain vanilla meaning. You know, we go off and we thump someone, we have sinned, you know, because God does not want us to do violence. Okay, that type of sin, that's very straightforward. That's our own wrongdoing. The things that people do that God, because he is just and loving, in the end needs to sort out and bring to justice. There is a penalty for the wrongdoing that we do, and that is ultimately death, physical and spiritual death. Paul has been clear that the penalty is, ultimate penalty for our sin is death. But that penalty was paid when Jesus died on the cross, and we have the benefits of that because we are in him. He paid it on our behalf. That's the language of justified by faith that I was talking about earlier, that Paul was talking about in chapter 3 quite a lot when Richard preached to us, I think. And it's hinted at in verse 7, although it doesn't come out in our translation. And it's kind of what was there we were talking about last week in the Adam and Christ thing, that Jesus has paid the penalty for our wrongdoing. We can be forgiven and free from the consequences. And that has meant that the partition of sin, that separation that we were talking about last week too, that in humanity and going its own way and doing wrong and not following God's ways, parted the ways with God. And now there's a reconciliation through what Jesus has done, and that partition is removed too. Okay, that's been done. But that's normal sin. But sin also, Paul also talks about sin as a power. Sin, if you like, with a capital S. And that's maybe more the ballpark where we are in this passage today. Sin is a power that affects human beings. Bit of a scary thought, isn't it? He wants us to know that as Christians we are freed from the power of sin or the slavery to sin. Now that doesn't mean we are completely sin-free. We still sin as Christians and we still feel the presence of evil and sin in the world around us, and that affects us, doesn't it? Paul will go on in the coming chapters to talk about the struggle that Christians still have with sin. And he wouldn't make this appeal at the end of the passage if we were completely sin-free. You know, he was talking about not giving our members as instruments of wickedness. He wouldn't be talking about that if sin was completely out of our lives and there was not a reality still for Christians that we sin. What the freedom from the power of sin means is that we have the freedom to choose not to sin. We are no longer a slave to sin, having to kind of do it without choosing, having it ruling over us. Maybe put it another way, without Jesus, human beings naturally go their own way. They don't go God's ways. But when Jesus breaks the power of sin in our lives, we have a choice then to go back and try to live God's ways in his power. With Jesus, there's a choice possible to live differently, to live as God has told us is best for us. So when we talk about freedom as in a Christian context, we're not talking about freedom in the sense that maybe the world, society outside defines it as you can do anything you like. It's freedom from all restraint. Rather, Christian freedom is to find the freedom to be able to live God's ways, to live choosing to live for Him the best possible way, heading towards not sinning. We will still commit sins, though. And the wonderful news is, in Jesus, we are completely free of the penalty from sin. We are forgiven. And one day, when He returns to remake the earth, we'll be utterly free of the presence of sin, too. Sin will simply no longer be a part of this world in the new creation. Evil, sin, gone. So that's a very long introduction. But to summarize that, I've given you four P's to explain kind of what goes on with sin and how Jesus sorts it out. Jesus has already freed us completely from the penalty for sin, that's us being forgiven, and the partition of sin. He's reconciled us back to God, so we no longer face that partition between God and humanity. And He's broken the power of sin in our that sin had over us. And then one day in the new creation, there'll be no presence of sin anymore. Penalty gone, partition gone, power broken, presence one day completely gone. Right. Very long introduction. This passage today is in the ballpark of Jesus breaking the power of sin in our lives so we can live differently going forward. So first in verses 6 to 7, Paul tells us that when we were united to Christ with Christ in His death, as we were talking about in the first part of the passage, then that means we are free from the power of sin in our lives. So verse 6 explains that our old self, the person we were before we knew Jesus, in the terms of the language last week, our in Adam humanity, that old self has been crucified when by faith and baptism we died with Jesus, for we were united with Him. That old self, linked to sin and death, that died with Jesus. That was crucified with Jesus on the cross. And it was replaced by a new self linked to Jesus and His life and His resurrection. And that has the result that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. And now we are in the in Christ people, those passions, those desires, those habits, those faculties that drove us towards doing wrong and led us to sin have been deprived of their power, and they can be more and more done away with. And that means that sin no longer holds us in its slavery or power. As we are included in Jesus' death to sin, we are no longer helpless instruments of sin, but have the power and freedom to choose not to sin. You can see that Paul has a very scary conception about the effect of sin in humanity. It almost has it's a slavery that humans are in without Jesus to wrongdoing. But Jesus has broken that power, and so we are now free of that power, and so we can choose to go the right way. We can also choose to go the wrong way too. Paul then talks about resurrection and new life in verses 8 to 10. If I read verse 8 to you, if I can find it in my Bible. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And you see, death and sin go hand in hand because death is the penalty for sin. And so when sin has been done away with, when we've died to sin with Jesus, death must also disappear to be replaced with glorious resurrection life. It's the logical thing. Sin leads to death. Sin is now gone. So death also has lost its power over Christians. Now, we're still waiting. We're still, most of us, unless Jesus returns in the meantime, will sadly pass away. But ultimately, death doesn't have a hold on us. We will come back to resurrection life like Jesus. And we are freed from spiritual death. Most importantly, we know God, we're in a relationship with Him, and we'll one day be perfectly in that relationship with Him. As there is no sin, there's thus no penalty for sin, so there is death has been broken, its power has been broken. Jesus lives forever, He's already experienced that new life, so will we one day. So if we have this life beginning within us as Christians that comes from the absence of death, why would we want to dabble in dark and death leading to sin anymore? It's just incongruous. It's just wrong. We have a great hope for eternal life in the future. And so God calls us to live in light of that life of the future, even now. We are people for whom the penalty of sin has been paid, and for whom sin no longer has power, and that death of sin has been replaced by Jesus' resurrection life, or a foretaste of that, and death has lost its sting. So we need to live differently to how we once lived. That life, that resurrection life, should even now be coming forward from the future to transform us to be the people that we will one day be. This is where we move on to the last point. How can we live in sin any longer? We come full circle back to verse 2, and the circle is there completed in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's basically what he's been saying about Jesus. It was true of Jesus. He's saying, count that to be true of you too, that you are dead to sin and alive to God, just like Jesus is, maybe in a slightly different way. There are those who have died to sin. We are those who have died to sin, and it's madness to keep on sinning, for that power has been broken and we're free to do better. We are people who are alive in Christ, so we live in the light of the status we have as dead to sin and alive in Christ. We don't dabble in sin any longer. We try not to dabble in sin any longer. So this is what Paul is telling us. You know, when we're tempted to sin, say to ourselves, I am dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Tell that to yourself. Remind yourself of the status you already have, that you are dead to sin and alive to God. And then go and then use that truth to lead you to live differently. Paul challenges us to realize what's true about ourselves already, our status and our life in Christ Jesus, and then live it out. Now in chapter 8, soon, Paul will reveal to us that the Holy Spirit is a factor in this. He is at work in us to empower us to live this life free of sin. We don't just screw up our eyes and try really hard to do it. There is help from God as well, and Jesus has brought us that help as well, as he died on the cross and rose to new life. And even now, Paul doesn't hint that there's power involved that we can make use of to live differently. In verse 4, he says, talks about Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. We too may have a new life. The glory of the Father is often a way in the Bible of talking about the power. The glory is a way of talking about power. So this is the power of God. And that same power of God that was at work to raise Jesus is also at work in our hearts to help us make that change. Paul is emphatic. You have been freed from the power of sin, so don't let it reign in your life any longer. Make that choice that you've been given freedom to make, to live for God and not offer yourselves any part of you, any part of your life, to be in the service of sin. Instead, offer all you are to God, for you are alive to God, people. Give him your all. Now, what might that look like? How might we sort of make that a little bit more concrete? I find the illustration of our lives as a house really helpful when thinking about this. Now, I don't know about you, but there's lots of rooms in most people's houses. But maybe think even bigger. Think of National Trust property that you might have visited once, where there's thousands of rooms. And our lives are a bit like that, aren't they? There's many parts to our lives. There's just like the part we do in church, the part we do at work, the part we do at school, the part we do in the home. There's all different sort of compartments to our lives. And there are many corners of our minds too, many little corners of our day-to-day life. And when we become Christian, we invite Jesus and God to come and be in the house of our lives and our minds. You know, and we're very happy for him to come and have a nice cup of tea with us in the lounge at first. And maybe he can chat to us while we make the food in the kitchen. But maybe there's parts of our house, of our life, that we don't want to invite him into so much. You know, just like if I was inviting one of you around to my house, I'm sorry, I probably won't invite you into my attic. I probably won't invite you into the box room or maybe the coal store. You know, there are places that we don't invite guests into. And there's parts of our lives that we don't invite people into either. And there's parts of our lives, sadly, we don't invite God into. We want to keep them out, those private parts of our lives. We still have little corners where we're still happy to engage in the odd little sin because it's often a corner, a dark corner, and no one's actually going to notice. Or we may have little corners of our lives where, we go to be on our own for a bit of me time. We go when we don't want to think about God and all that stuff. We just want to, have a bit of fun or something. One aspect of us growing into Christian maturity is that we allow Jesus to point out these dark corners, the hidden sins, the private spaces, and allow him into those places to be fully King and Lord of every aspect of who we are and what we do. We give him all of who we are, all of our time, all of our money, all of our ambition, all of our personality, relationships, and thinking. We offer every part of who we are and what we do to God as instruments of righteousness, to be used by him for good. That doesn't mean we become a monk or anything, obviously. But in all that we do it for Jesus and with Jesus and invite Jesus into it. Because in Jesus, God offered all that he was for our good, to free us from the power and the penalty of sin, so we can live free and forgiven lives. So don't we want to do the same thing for God, to give our all to him? And God in Jesus has given us everything we need to make that change, to do the hard work of opening those corners of our lives to him. He's given us the tools we need, slowly, day by day, decision by decision, to become the holy and pure people that God has made us to be. To be sons and daughters who are so bowled over by the Father's love that we see every part of who we are as a gift of grace from him. Not our own, but his. Children who are triply grateful, for we realize that everything comes to us as a gift. So when sin comes knocking on the door of your life, remind yourself who you are. Look to your baptism, look to your conversion. Remind yourself that you now belong to God and God alone. Sin has no right over you now. You can choose, and God can help you to choose, to the good and godly path. We are now members of God's people, so let us live for him, not for sin. For sin is no longer our master, Jesus is. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for these wonderful, though amazingly challenging truths. Thank you that you have freed us. You have freed us, brought us to a place of freedom and forgiveness. And so the only right thing to do is to recognize who we are now and what you've done for us. And so live our lives completely and wholeheartedly for you. Give us the grace, give us the power, give us your spirit that we might be able to daily, decision by decision, choose to live for you in every aspect of our life. Point out where there are corners that we haven't let you fully into in our lives. Make us yours. Make us yours completely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.